Tabernacle, good morning. I invite you to turn, if you will, in the book, or to the book of Revelation. Revelation of John. Revelation to John. And we'll see this morning that this is also not simply a revelation, but a letter, and a letter to a specific group of people. And we saw that a little bit last week. So let me begin this morning with a question. If you did not have your Bibles, and particularly the New Testament, if you didn't have the New Testament, what would your life be like? My hope is that it would be different and very different. But Mark Twain once said, a man who doesn't read has no advantage over the man who can't read. Walked Will through that statement this week. But hopefully you're reading your New Testament. Hopefully you're reading the Old Testament too, the whole counsel of God. It is a blessing and a privilege that we have this book. The church hasn't always had it. John, as I mentioned, he's writing to a group of people, right? We oftentimes think of this book, we call it Revelation, we call it Apocalypse, but it is first and foremost a letter, not unlike any of Paul's letters or Peter's letters or John's other letters. We see that here this morning in our passage. This is the formal greeting, the formal introduction of this letter. We think of the book of Revelation as sometimes being set off by itself on an island somewhere. And we forget that truth, that this is a letter written to a specific group of people facing a specific circumstance. And that circumstance is a negative one. John is writing specifically to seven churches, and these seven churches are under persecution. And he is giving them a way to deal with that persecution. Again, these churches didn't have their New Testaments. We're talking about probably, I would date this later, this letter later, so probably in the 90s AD. So there's not a large amount of church history. They don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs that they can pick up and read and be encouraged by people who have come before them. They don't have 2,000 years where we can look back and we can see God's hand at work, right? They don't have any of those things. They have the promise of a Savior, though, right? But that Savior, it would seem, has departed from them. So John is encouraging his people. He is encouraging the recipients of this letter. And that encouragement this morning takes the form primarily of praise. I hope on Sundays when we sing these songs that you are encouraged by them, you're encouraged by the truth that's contained within them. That truth is important to us, and John is going to lay out some truth for us this morning. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, John is picking up where Jude left off. Jude ends with one of the greatest doxologies or pieces of praise within the New Testament. Chapter 1 of Revelation is very much doxology. It's very much praise. And that praise, I think, is directed towards encouragement. Encouragement to these people that despite persecution, despite their doubts, despite their struggles, despite all the things that we confess this morning in our confession, that Christ is Christ. Christ is King. God is sovereign over history. He wants us to understand these things. Last week, in looking at the first three verses, we discussed that this letter of Revelation is first, it's from the Father and the Son. This isn't John's ideas of what is going to come at the end of time. These are things being revealed to him. This book has a message, and that message is, it tells us what is going to take place. It doesn't tell us when, doesn't tell us even necessarily how, not in the amount of detail that we would like. But it does tell us when, or excuse me, what. Contradicted myself. Sermon was about to go in a very different direction. It tells us what is going to take place. It gives us a picture of Christ triumphant, destroying, defeating all the gods of this world, the gods and idols of our hearts. And we saw the blessing that this letter contains as well. It is a blessing to be able to read God's word. It's a blessing to be able to obey God's word. It's a blessing to have this glimpse as to what is going to happen and what is going to take place. And like I said, here this morning, we're going to look at verses 4 through 8, and this is a formal introduction a formal salutation within the letter. And the setting of what's to come, John wants us to understand a few things. He wants us to know a few things. He wants us to know who the Godhead is, who and what the Godhead is. He wants us to know that Christ lives, that he hasn't abandoned us. He hadn't abandoned the original recipients of this letter. He hadn't abandoned us as well. And that he will return. Already in John's day, in Peter's day, there were already scoffers. There were already people who questioned that. Christ is gone. He is not coming back. We are on our own. And when we are on our own, what's the first thing that we do? We turn to our own ways, our own devices, our own thoughts, our own problem solving. We abandon the ways of the Lord. John wants none of that. So in our four verses here this morning, we're going to look at this in three points. You have those points before you. But I want to focus in on this doxology, this praise, and what it's doing for us. And we see here that this praise answers these questions, right? The first point is that the praise is Trinitarian. Our praise this morning is Trinitarian. Secondly, the praise is grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in what Christ has done for us. What the truth that he lives, what's the implication of that for us? And finally, we see that this praise, this doxology, promises that Christ is going to return. He is going to return. He is going to fulfill all the promises that God has made to his people. And we're going to see that fleshed out as we work through the book of Revelation. So we begin here this morning with our first point here. And that is that this praise is Trinitarian. So we begin here, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. So we have grace and we have peace. But that grace and peace have a source. And it begins with the Father, the one from whom he is and who was and who is to come. And we oftentimes think of that as an appellation to Christ. But this is the Father. And we see that kind of spelled out down there in verse 8. That helps us, right? In verse 8, we see the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So John begins with the Father. He begins with the Father. And this is and who was and who is to come. We're going to see that refrain a couple more times through the book of Revelation. And that denotes the Father, his eternal existence. There was never a point in time when God wasn't. There was never a point in time when the Father, and by that we understand the Trinity, did not exist. Right? The world has a number of different explanations for how things began. Right? The most popular is probably the Big Bang. Right? The Big Bang. Things just, everything that ever was in terms of matter existed in a dense ball and it exploded. And everything just kind of came into being. But where did that dense ball come from? Right? I don't have an answer to that. Well, that's a big hole in the theory. But we understand where it came from. We understand how the heavens and the earth were created. They were created by the one who pre-exists them, the one who was from the beginning. He is, he was, he is to come. He will always exist. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first cause. He spoke and things came into being. A, Alpha, Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. We can think of it as A and Z. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the capstone of all things. Later in Revelation 22:13, we see Christ referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. And in that, I think we see Christ and the Father being tied together, right? You'll hear people say that, well, the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. You are correct. But we see teaching and we see pictures like this, where the same titles that are given to the Father, God, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, are also ascribed to the Son. And in that, we see the divinity of Christ. We see this picture of what we describe as and define as the Trinity. True that that word is never used, but that picture is given to us over and over and over again in our scriptures. We also see here the Spirit. So this grace and this peace has its source of the Father, But it also has a source from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is our first glimpse of symbolic language, I think, in Revelation. So we're forced to deal with, what does this mean? From the seven spirits who are before the throne, are these angels? Are these some other beings? Or is this tied somehow to the seven churches? Well, seven for John, we're going to see that number over and over and over again through Revelation. That is historically the number of perfection. It is a number that is closely associated with God. It's the number of days in our week, for instance. Over and over again, if you were to study the number seven throughout Scripture, you're going to see it pointing towards God, towards his holiness. So in order to determine this, there's a couple of things we do. Once we look at the symbolic language that's being used, I think that draws from Zechariah 4. We'll look at that a little bit during second hour, but we recently worked through Zechariah. You probably don't remember Zechariah 4. I myself had to look back at it. But we see a picture there of the Spirit being given within a vision. And the picture there closely resembles what we're seeing here. We also see the use of the word Spirit throughout the book of Revelation, with the exception of two instances, always refers to the Holy Spirit. And then finally, our context helps us. We see the Father clearly referred to, right? We're going to see Christ clearly referred to secondarily. So it makes sense here to interpret this as the Holy Spirit, that this introduction would indeed be Trinitarian. So that helps us here. So we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, we see Christ. And John describes him as Jesus Christ. He's not just Christ, the impersonal Messiah, Christos. It's Jesus Christ. And oftentimes when you see that word used, that name, that word Jesus is supposed to bring up in our hearts and our minds his humanity. He's not just a title. He's not just a position holder. He's not just sitting on a throne somewhere. This is Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that was born of Mary, the same Jesus that came into this world and lived in Nazareth, that many of the people who read this letter perhaps heard of, knew of, may have even laid eyes upon, as John did. It is that Jesus that he is referring to. He is alive. There's three things that he is stressing for us here, who are, in fact, tells us. This Jesus Christ is first the faithful witness. How faithful was Jesus to the testimony that God gave him? He was faithful unto death, right? Christ's testimony, the words that he brought, weren't even his own. John 5 tells us that. He shared and did what he saw and heard from the Father. He was an obedient and faithful servant, obedient even to the point of death. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. The story of Christ's resurrection, the vision, the understanding of Christ's resurrection, fueled the church. Paul stresses it, that if the resurrection is fake, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a hoax. It's a fraud. It's a sham. Christianity is grounded not in Christ's death, as central as Christ's death is, but it's grounded really in his resurrection. If he did not rise, if he is not living, we're just preaching fables. We're preaching myths. We might as well be following Zeus or Nike or other more interesting gods. That's not what we've been taught. Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And John wants his people to understand that. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is alive. He is well. And not only is he alive and well, but we see here, three, that he is the ruler of kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. So if you're a believer in one of these seven churches that John's addressing, or any church at this point, you are under persecution. And that persecution is being brought upon you, not by the Jews coming in and causing headaches or problems, but this is more or less official government policy. The emperor at this time in the 90s was Domitian, and he had reversed many of the policies that preceded him that protected the Christian church. The Jews historically had kind of carved out an exception for themselves under the Roman system, where they weren't compelled to worship the emperor. While the divisions that existed between the Jews and the church had caused the church to kind of be off on its own. Nero, you'll remember, blamed the church for several of his problems. And now we're a couple emperors on, and persecution is one of the official policies of Rome. Roman emperors set themselves up as what? As gods, to be worshipped. So this is an important word to John's hearers. That Jesus Christ is in fact the ruler of kings on earth. Christ as king is not something we await at the end of days. I believe he will sit on the throne of David literally on earth for 1,000 years. We discussed that last week. But that is not when he becomes king. He is the king eternal. He holds the heart of kings in his hand. And for the church, that has to be a word of encouragement. For us, that has to be a word of encouragement as well. We see the world going in a direction that we don't like. We see things taking place in this world that should not take place. But God is in control. Christ is king. His throne on this earth awaits, the completion of all things awaits, but he is still the ruler of kings on this earth. Now, these things are true for everyone, right? What we're looking at here. Whether you believe them or not, they're still true. You don't have to believe in Christ for Christ to be king. You don't have to, as an emperor, believe in Christ for him to be over you. But for those who know him, for those who are in Christ, there is more to the relationship than that. And John is going to remind his hearers here in our second point of what that means, what Christ has done for them, how we are in Christ. And that second point is this, that the praise is grounded in the gospel. Here we see another threefold description. Over and over again this morning, we've heard this theme of love. So we begin here, to him who loves us. So this praise, this doxology, this song, if you will, a song without music, is going to continue. It's being sung to Christ, and he is the one who loves us. Well, in John 15:13, what does Jesus teach us? No greater love has man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. The cross is the greatest act of love we have ever seen. It is the greatest act of love that the world has ever known. In it, we see not only the love of the Father who sent the Son, but the love of Christ in his obedience even to death. He loved us enough to die for us, to purchase us, to ransom us. And he did all of this not as a result of our works, not because he looked at us and saw how wonderful we are, but to the contrary. We were enemies of God. We were reprobate. We are sinners. And even knowing that, he died for us. He died for us knowing that even after we professed faith in him, even after we've been converted, even after we've been baptized, we're going to continue sinning. He loves us regardless. He loved us enough, knowing all of that, that he still gave his life. That's our Savior. And his love reconciles us to God. His death reconciled us to God. But he has also, point two, freed us from our sins by his blood. That blood washes us. We've been studying alongside this. Scott's been working with us through Genesis. Think of all the blood that has been shed up until the time of the cross. The blood that was shed in the garden, when God made Adam and Eve coverings of animal skin. That was the first blood shed. Did that blood cover their sin? No, it didn't. The sacrifices offered by Noah, the sacrifices offered by Abraham, the sacrifices offered by Jacob, the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle, the sacrifices offered in the temple, Those temple sacrifices, they slaughtered so many animals, the blood ran like a river. Did any of it cover and forgive and cleanse their sin? No. It all pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ does that. Christ alone. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way but Jesus. His blood not only redeems us, not only reconciles us to the Father, but makes obedience possible. It frees us from who and what we used to be. And it turns us into what God wants us to be. But in order for that to take place, you have to live out what we've been hearing this morning, right? You have to love like he loved. You have to stop loving self. You have to be obedient. You have to cast these things aside. Christ's blood makes it possible. It doesn't make it instantaneous. But in the end, it has a goal, and that goal here is this, that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is true. We are a kingdom, and we are kings who will reign with him. We will one day reign with him. That kingdom, that picture that we see here, describes that word that's used, dominion, right? What would have happened if Adam had been obedient? Well, what was Adam's commission? He started in the garden, which was within Eden. God's glory dwelled within the garden, yes? If Adam had been obedient, had not fallen, and was fruitful and multiplied, God's glory that dwelled within the garden, that garden was to cover the face of the earth. God's glory was to cover the face of the earth. That was the dominion. That was the kingdom. That was the plan. And I don't want to say it was the original plan because the plan hasn't changed. The plan hasn't changed. God's glory will cover the face of the earth. That's what we're seeing in this book. That's how things end. God's glory will cover the face of the earth. That is dominion. That is the kingdom. And we are a part of that through Jesus Christ. We are also priests. Priests to the Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, you understand the concept of priest. You understand the Old Testament concept of priest. The priest was an intercessor, right? The priest came in between the people and God. Here was God in the Holy of Holies. Here were the priests mediating God's presence to the people. And once a year, one priest, a high priest, would go in behind the veil, right? And they would tie a rope around his waist and they'd put bells on him. Because if he entered into that Holy of Holies unworthily, what was going to happen? He's going to die. So if the bell stopped ringing, that's why they had the rope around his waist. They'd pull him out from under it. Whether or not they ever had to do that, I don't know. It's not recorded in Scripture. But that gives you an idea, a picture of what's taking place. Well, we are priests, right? But the veil has been torn. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. So who are we mediators to? I think here we're mediators to a lost and dying world. We're mediators to a world who doesn't know Christ, who isn't a part of this kingdom. A people who, before Christ, were where we are, or we're where we were. We were of the world. And there are people who need to hear about Christ. They need to hear about this message. They need to understand what's going to take place. Everybody in their head has worked out for themselves how things are going to end. For some people, it just means I'm going to die and I'm just going to be dead for a long time. That's the end. Consciousness, it's over. My existence is over. That's it. That's one way of looking at things. Another way that acknowledges God, at least in some level, and acknowledges heaven, thinks, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Because God's going to forgive me. You hear that an awful lot from people, right? But that's not true. Right? We love a good story. We love movies. We love literature. We love these things. And that's not even necessarily a bad thing, right? These things are a reflection of our humanity. You know, our Bibles are a story, right? They begin in the garden, they end in the new creation. It details God's plan and purpose. And a lot of our stories mimic that. I don't necessarily understand that explicitly, but a lot of the great stories, the great tales, mimic our Bibles. Because there's something within our hearts that these stories, they resonate with, of understanding what has been and what is to come. Harry Potter is a very popular book. Many of you have probably read some of it. I have not. But its author, J.K. Rowling, one time was quoted as saying, "If you could have known how my book was going to end if you knew the Bible. Because it ends the way the Bible ends." Right? Whether explicitly or implicitly, whether consciously or unconsciously, much of our literature, much of our songs, much of our art, much of our movies and our stories, they mimic what's taking place here. Having a beginning, having a garden, having a home that resonates with people, having an end where the good guys win, resonates with people. Our Bibles are more than just a story, though, right? They're truth. They're truth. A story is just a story. This is more. This tells us how, what this picture is going to happen. What's going to take place? We would do well to listen to it. And we have entry into it through Jesus Christ. And through Christ alone. There is no other way. The cross completed Christ's sacrificial work. He said, "It is finished." As I mentioned, there's no other sacrifices, there is no other path, there is no other way to God. The world's religions are a lie. They're a lie. It's not a popular statement. It doesn't jive with the postmodern spirit of our age that all paths lead to this wonderful God. Christ is the only way. His sacrificial work on the cross is finished, and it is sufficient for all of the sins that have ever been committed. It is sufficient for every person who will ever exist. That work is done, but his work in history remains incomplete. It remains incomplete. We are waiting eagerly his return. And our third point this morning is that this praise promises Christ's return. We see that in verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Christ is going to return, and he's going to return as he promised. In Mark 13, 24 through 27, he gives us a picture of this. Christ describes the tribulation that's going to take place. And then he makes a statement that "I will return with the clouds. I will return with the clouds." Here, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." In Acts 1:11, when Christ ascends up into the clouds, two witnesses appear in white robes, and they tell the disciples what? "Be not afraid. Just as he left, you're going to see him return." He is coming back. He is coming back, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. Christ's return is going to have a universal impact. There's a couple of different ways that we can approach what this means here. He's quoting from Zechariah that they're weeping over the one that they pierced. And I see this passage as being used probably two ways. Because again, this impact is universal. This is a picture of repentance for some. They're going to see the one that they had pierced, and they are going to weep for him. They're going to recognize the error of his ways. We as Christians have done that, right? If you know Christ, you have repented, you have returned to him. Many of us have done so with tears. But a great deal of other people are going to be crying for a different reason. They're going to see him return, and it's going to be a return that doesn't bring peace and grace and reconciliation, but judgment. Everyone is going to give an account for what they have done. everyone. And for those who know Christ, your sins are blotted out. Your sins are covered. God is going to look at you. He's going to see the Son. Not so with those outside of Christ. Not so. They are going to give an account of what they have done. And there is no scales of balance. Right? We see the Lady Justice blindfolded, holding up the scales. And we hope, many hope, that their good deeds outweigh their bad. Well, how many good deeds does it take to cover sin? Right? There is no answer to that question. There is no amount of good deeds that can cover sin. And how much sin does it take to defile us and to remove us from God? One. Just one. That's it. So we see in this need for Christ. We see in this the need for the gospel. John is writing and he's reminding his people of these things because they know Christ, they're in Christ. But how often do we forget? How often do the world's problems come upon us? Do we turn away, forget God, and find a worldly solution? As I was hearing this morning, the readings of Scripture, right? And we see God feeding a bunch of people with a small bag of food. And what was that for God? That's a light thing. And we hear that read. And then we hear Ephesians, and we hear that God can do abundantly beyond anything that we can even imagine, right? And those two things go together. But also within that example is what? We've got this one bag of food. What are we to do? What can we do? Abraham was in the promised land. He ran out of food. What did he do? He fled to Egypt. Jacob's sons run out of food. What do? They flee to Egypt. We see these themes repeated throughout Scripture. Troubles, persecution, the things of this world come upon us. What do? We forget God. We turn to worldly solutions. Right? This is a church that is facing persecution. They're doubting whether or not Christ is returning. They're doubting whether or not this gospel that they've given their life to is actually true, is actually working anything in them. And it's very easy to just turn to the world, figure out a worldly solution. Well, let's go make an appeal to the emperor. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. Let's find a political solution to our problem. Let's find some economic solution to our problem. No. The solution to the problem is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. It's trust in God. That's the introduction to this letter. And we are the same as these people, right? For these believers, these original recipients of this letter, they are believers in Christ, in local churches, awaiting Christ's return, struggling with the world. What are we? Believers who are in Christ in local church, waiting for Christ's return, struggling with the things of this world. We're one and the same. We have our New Testaments. We have 2 millennia of church history. We have theology and seminaries and all of these things. All of these things. But do they move us the way that they should? No. We still need this. We still need to understand where our faith comes from, where our faith is grounded, the promises that await us. If we have this, then no amount of persecution or worldly trouble is going to conquer us. If we have this, that's John's message to us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, even now looking at these examples that you've given us, we have the example of these churches. Father, we have so many more examples as well, and it's easy for us to look to them or to look to things that may be good but aren't of you. Father, they aren't central. We get caught up with the things of this world. We take even your word We make it what we want it to be. We make it mean what we want it to say instead of simply submitting ourselves to it. Humble us, Father. Drive us towards the love that we ought to have for you, the love that we ought to have for one another. Father, keep us until this day, either the day that we return home to you or the day that you return to us. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.